about a future event when the one-third is going to be thrown down. Why are they going to be thrown down? Because God is going to, in the middle of the tribulation, clean house out of heaven and cause all the fallen creatures to be located on planet Earth, as we'll see in a moment. But later on, it interprets that as angels, and that's how we know that one-third of the angels fell. By the way, I think that's why you have one-third of the trumpet judgments and all of that kind of stuff. It relates to the one-third fallen angels. They're connected with the one-third judgment phase there that angels administer in the trumpet judgment period. And then you have in Revelation 12:4, it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth." Why? It's picturing the angelic conflict here, the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's predicted in Genesis chapter 3. And what you have here is Satan cannot defeat God. So what does he do? Just like in the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, you know, they never can beat up Arnold, at least in the movies. And what do? They go after his wife and kids. And Satan cannot defeat God, so what does he do? He goes after God's people. And in the context, it's Jewish believers, as we'll see in a moment. And so he wants to attack the woman so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And this is part of the angelic conflict, which started, as we said, during the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And you see it in different events throughout the Bible. And you have Cain's murder of Abel. Here is Eve giving birth to Cain, her firstborn son, and she says, "Behold, I have gotten a male child," or a man, and you have an appositional statement there, "the Lord." Many translators put in "with the help of the Lord," but there's no Hebrew word. Literally in the Hebrew it reads, "I've begotten a male," or a man, "the Lord." Apparently, Eve thought that the prophecy of chapter 3 was becoming fulfilled in her own lifetime, and she thought Cain, perhaps, was her seed, the seed of the woman that would rescue them. Boy, was she surprised and disappointed. Because not very long, the effects of sin become obvious, and Cain murders Abel, his own son. That's part of this struggle. You have the corrupting of the human seed through angelic and human marriage in Genesis 6, because Satan's whole goal is to defame God and show that God is not worthy to rule in history. We find that out in Job. And if Satan can disrupt God's plan and program at any point in history, then he believes he will have won and defamed God. And so he's doing this at different times. God wipes out the human race with the flood. You have the attempted rapes of Sarah in Genesis 12 and Rebekah in Genesis 26. You have Rebekah's plan to cheat Esau out of his birthright and the consequent enmity between Esau and Jacob in Genesis 27. You have the murder of the male children of Egypt in Exodus 1, of which Moses was spared and became the deliverer of Israel. You have the attempted murders of David by King Saul in 1 Samuel 18. You had Queen Athaliah's attempt to destroy the royal seed in 2 Chronicles 22. A little boy was the last link to the seed of the woman in that chapter, and he was preserved in a temple. He was hit out, and he eventually fulfilled his destiny, but it was hanging by a thread. Haman's attempt to slaughter the Jews in the book of Esther. The consistent attempts of Israelites to murder their own children for false sacrificial purposes throughout the Old Testament. Herod's attack against the children of Bethlehem, the slaughter of the innocent. "I want to kill all of them. I heard the Messiah's come," and he goes out and kills every one of it, hoping that he gets the one who was born king of the Jews. But God warned him in a vision, his parents, and they fled away to Egypt and were protected. And then you have the many incidents during Jesus' earthly life, including his temptation, that typify the ongoing attempt of the dragon to devour the woman's child once more. So this is what we see in Revelation 12, a reference to that in this passage. And then we see in verses 5 and 6, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Now, who is that male child? We know from Revelation chapter 1, it's Jesus. Because it quotes from Psalm 2, and it's the same person who's identified here. It's a reference to Jesus Christ, our Savior. "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." In fact, here you have the word caught up. In the Greek is the word harpazo, or rapture. And here you have the New Testament in Revelation looking back and interpreting a prior event that happened, and it's described for us in Acts chapter 1. Christ ascending in Acts chapter 1. And it calls it a rapture. I'll never forget one time I was having a discussion with R.C. Sproul about eschatology. It was an interesting discussion, and throughout the conversation, he kept saying, "The rapture? Where do y'all come up with that? That's silly. It's a foolish concept." And he inspired a chart in our chart book. By the way, I misspoke earlier. The chart that I erroneously made is not in the chart book. So you can relax. You don't have to correct it. But there is a chart in our chart book called Raptures in History and Prophecy, in which we show 8 different rapture events in the Bible. You got to look it up. And so if it's a concept that seems weird, it's because one's not familiar with the Bible. You know, you have Enoch and Elijah. You have Isaiah being caught up to the throne room of God and comes back down. How do we know that's a rapture? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, twice says Paul's visit up to the throne room of God and back down is a harpazo, a rapture, you see. 2 witnesses, Christ himself. You know, you start looking at this thing, there's people getting raptured all over the place. It's just that the rapture of the church is the only time God takes a busload up at one time. You see? But the concept of a rapture is taught in the Bible. And that's what happened to Christ. He was caught up, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. Notice the emphasis on the supernatural provision here. You know, we're worried, rightly so, about the giving away the Gaza Strip, and is God going to intervene? Well, God's going to take care of his people in the tribulation. And no matter what happens between now and the start of the tribulation, God's going to take care of his people. He's going to get it done. So that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this term nourished is language that comes right out of the Exodus, that where the Bible says that God used the same language when he provided the manna and the clothes that didn't wear out and all those other provisions supernaturally for 40 years for the children of Israel. And so God's only going to do it for 3.5 years during this, what some scholars call the second Exodus of the Jewish people departing the homeland into the wilderness, as we see in Matthew chapter 24, where Christ in verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the top of the mountains." Flee to the mountains. And then he says, "Those in the household, don't go back and get your stuff. If you're in the field plowing, don't go get your cloak." Why? Because you got to, as we say in Texas, you got to get out of Dodge. That's goal number one, because the Antichrist, apparently the two witnesses are killed who have been protecting the temple, the rebuilt temple by this time. And with them killed and out of the way, now that no one is obstructing the Antichrist from going into the temple that will have been rebuilt by the middle of the tribulation and setting up his image and getting the whole world to worship him. And when you see that, get out of town, because he's going to start persecuting the Jews. That's a sign and signal to the Jews who have been regathered into the land of Israel. And besides, they don't have to get something for the road, a little snack for later on, because God's going to supernaturally provide for them, you see? And so the main thing is get out of town. And it says, "For there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." Now, what's he talking about here? If God did not intervene in history, as we're going to see in a few moments, then all the elect, the Jewish believers, would be wiped out. And that's Satan's goal, to prevent the second coming. Why? Because the second coming is a rescue event. Christ is returning to planet Earth to rescue the Jewish people who call on his name, as we shall see. And so that's why they flee. We see in Isaiah 41, 17 through 20, that they flee into the wilderness and God provides supernatural provision for them, water out of the rock, just as we had during the Exodus. In Micah 2:12, it says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep in the fold. That's the sheepfold is the Hebrew word Bozra, which is the place name in southeast Jordan where they built a place called Petra. Petra is not actually mentioned in the Bible, but the region or area called Bozra is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. And later on, after the Old Testament mentioned Bozra, the Edomians around the time of Christ came and built that city that's carved out of the mountainside called Petra, which is likely where the Jews are going to flee. So like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Revelation 12, 7 through 8 says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war and were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. See, I told you. They tell you right there who it is, the dragon is, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so their angels are plugged in to what symbolically was described earlier as the stars. And so that's how we interpret the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. And you don't have to go in these big speculative episodes to try to suggest what it may or may not be. And so they're kicked out of town, and so to speak, in the middle of the tribulation. And let's see what the result of this is. In verse 10 it says, in a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. This is a reference, of course, that we find in Zechariah and in 1 John, that this is what Satan does. He accuses believers falsely of what we are. And Christ, of course, comes and defends us. And who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. There's not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. He's died on the cross, his blood, and the word of our testimony. In other words, our faith or trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done. That's how you overcome him. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. I mean, that is the nature of evil. When you have a criminal killer on the loose, what do? Do they just give up and say, you got me? No, they like to go down and take as many people with them, right? Satan knows at this point he's only got a short time. So does he just give up and say, okay, I'm going to the abyss. Here, tie me up. No, he's going to try to do as much evil, and this is what human criminals are, and as much disaster as he can. And so he tries to take down as many people with him. And we see this played out all the time in drama in our own life. And in verse 13 it says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's the woman? Israel. This is where anti-Semitism comes from. Right from the pit. From Satan himself as part of the angelic conflict. He can't defeat God, so he picks on someone he thinks he can defeat. God's people, Israel in this case. In this context, in the tribulation. Because he's hoping to thwart the coming to pass of God's plan in history. This is why it's important what you think about Israel. Whose side are you going to be on? If you're not on one side, that puts you automatically on the other side. And then we see in verse 14, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Well, is this referring to the Israeli Air Force? The American Air Force? The California National Guard? No, it's a figure of speech. Refer, that terms that are used in Deuteronomy and Exodus to describe God's supernatural provision. She sang about it in one of her songs, how God is going to provide for the nation of Israel supernaturally. And it once again links us to the Exodus to show that just like he did this in the past, he's going to do something similar in the future, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and half a time from the presence of the servant. I don't know why Satan can't find him, but he can, because look what it says. These are just some passages, Exodus 19:4, where it's used of the Exodus, the eagle's wing things. And then we see in Deuteronomy chapter 32, similar language used of the Exodus event. But here we see in verse 15 of chapter 12, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. Figure of speech, once again, of military pursuit, I think. So that he might cause her to be swept away of the flood. In other words, to destroy him. Just like Pharaoh came after him during the Exodus when they were let out. Here he's trying to find them so he can wipe them out. And the earth, in other words, the wilderness, the land, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out. In other words, they're hid away in the wilderness and he can't find them, I think is what this is saying. And then we see in verse 17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who is this? Probably either other Jewish believers or Gentile believers, more likely, that he goes and persecutes, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So, here we see these events that lead up to the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon that are going to culminate in the second coming of Christ, of Jesus to rescue the Jewish people. And so we see the first stage is a gathering of the armies of the Antichrist. Where does he gather them? Up north, in a place called the Valley of Megiddo. And this is a place that has a city or town called Megiddo on the ridge of a mountain that overlooks a valley. And the Hebrew word for mountain is Har. And so there you have the mountain there, and the city of Megiddo is right there. And so Har, mountain, and the city Megiddo, Armageddon, is where the term is used in Revelation chapter 16. And there I am standing on Megiddo, and to my back is the valley of Jezreel, where the armies are going to gather to bivouac, to meet, to come all from all over the world. Napoleon said you could maneuver all the armies of the world there, but they're going to come and gather there in the Valley of Megiddo to do an attack on Jerusalem. That's their intent. They want to come and attack God's city, Jerusalem, right there. Well, apparently, President George W. Bush is not the only person who believes in unilateral preemptive strikes. Because by this time, Satan will have made Babylon his capital. I believe in a literal rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates River, or is it the Tigris? I get them mixed up. I think it's Euphrates, isn't it? Yeah. And this will be his capital. Why? Because Babylon was the source and origin of the kingdom of man that rivals against God. And so you're having Babylon versus Jerusalem, the two cities rival. And just as Satan's getting ready to attack God's city, Jerusalem, God does a little preemptive strike, I like to view it as. And it says that he destroys Babylon in 1 hour. In Revelation 18, 1 and 2, it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. See, earlier in chapter 14, 3.5 years before this, it was announced that Babylon's going down. Kind of like, you know, the WWF, where they get up and go, next week, dude, you're going down. The claw is going down. And then this, 3.5 years later, is when it actually happens, when the guy actually goes down. And so here's this angel announcing, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. See, in the ancient world, if you could defeat your enemy in one day, you were thought to be a mighty military power. But God destroys the global capital of his enemy in 1 hour. The book of Revelation says, who can make war with the beast? Well, the second half of the Revelation tells you who can. It's the Lamb that sits on the throne can make war with the beast. And we see it where it talks in other passages, Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51. These are all passages that some say has happened in the past, but no, they're going to happen in the future where Babylon is destroyed once and for all, and no one will ever inhabit her. There are people inhabiting Babylon today, so that prophecy has been fulfilled. And then we see the armies coming down from Megiddo to Jerusalem, and you see the fall of Jerusalem. Now, this couldn't have happened in AD 70 because only half of the city is destroyed. And we see in Zechariah 12:2, it's talking about this battle. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all people around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it'll also be against Judah. There's an area-wide siege. And it will come about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. In fact, Chuck Missler likes to say the world will get a global hernia as a result of this event. But here you have Jerusalem is pictured as a stone that's in the way. And they want to come and get this stone up out of the way. And it says, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And so you're trying to pick up this stone. And the Hebrew has the connotation that your hands are going to be cut up by trying to lift this stone. It's going to cause pain to the rest of the world trying to deal with the issue of Jerusalem. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, the city of Jerusalem. And then we see some of the specific details of God gathering them and capturing the houses, and Jerusalem will be cut off, half of the city. And then after that, the Antichrist marches to Petra or Bozrah in pursuit of the Jews. I don't know why it took him 3.5 years to find them, but it did. Maybe it's because he doesn't believe the word of God. But nevertheless, he attacks them. As Jeremiah 49 talks about, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, reproach, and ruin, and all of these kinds of things. Yeah, that's where they filmed that movie, all right, in Petra. And Israel, at this point, becomes converted. They're Jews saved earlier, but at this point, the whole nation becomes converted, and Israel cries out for help. In Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. And so the nation realizes that Jesus is the Messiah indeed. And then it says, in that day a fountain will be opened from the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and iniquity, and the nation is going to be converted. And we see in Joel 2:28, it come about in those days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will dream visions. This is talking about the different echelons in Jewish culture and society, not humanity as a whole. And that's when the spirit will be poured out upon Israel at this point. And I will display wonders in the sky and in the earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun will be darkened and turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls on my name will be delivered, talking about physical deliverance. And that's why Romans 10, I think, argues, how shall they call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how shall they believe in him they haven't heard? In other words, it's reverse logic. They got to believe in order to call. The second coming's a rescue event. Christ can't rescue Jews who don't know him, but they're going to come to know him, because he's going to pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. He's going to open their eyes, and they're going to believe, and they're going to call, and he's going to come rescue them. And I think he does it first at Bozrah, right there, where they're under attack, and he comes and rescues them. And we see in Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, it says, who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors, from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garment, and I stained all my raiment. In other words, the reason he comes in Revelation 19 at the ascent is because he's already been to Bozrah to destroy the armies that have come against his people, and he has blood spattered on his garments. And then we have the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist, where the blood runs in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and the blood runs up to the horse's bridle. And then the victory ascent, the second coming, in Zechariah chapter 14, where Christ returns to the Mount of Olives and splits the mount open, as Revelation 19 also describes his victory ascent. And that's the eight stages of Armageddon leading up to the second coming. And that's why you have in the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, not the condition of salvation, that's faith in Christ, but the fact that the nations are judged for how they treated Israel. In other words, the only people that are going to want to protect the Jews during the tribulation are going to be born-again believers. And talking about nations here, the ethnos, talking about individual Jews, that's going to be a symptom that you know Christ is your Savior. And so the whole focus of the future revolves around Israel, and we see it ratcheting more and more and more in the day in which we live to the time that we're going to see. Lord, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have a plan for history, that you're in control, and that you've revealed so much in Scripture about the divine drama that's about to unfold. And as the world buys into the mythology about your people Israel, I pray that you would give Christians a clear eye to see things from your perspective. Give us the divine viewpoint and give us the courage to stand up for them. And Lord, I pray that this would motivate us not to go to sleep in the barracks, but to be out among the people, evangelizing, living for you till you come and take us to be with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Can't help but as I'm looking at this imposing figure sitting down here, think that, how many of y'all think that Dr. Hawking looks like John Wayne a little? Or, you know, I kind of think of him as a Christian John Wayne, out there slaying replacement theologians. And Jacob, since he's from the East Coast, has a little Rambo in him. What do you think?
Yeah, right.
I'm talking about myths about Israel, and I want to concentrate on what I call the new anti-Semitism that is an issue that people have been talking about in the last few years. And I want to talk about what it is and where it comes from. And traditional anti-Semitism is defined as hatred or persecution of the Jew. In other words, the hatred and persecution of Jews as a group, not hatred of persons who happen to be Jews, but rather the hatred of persons because they are Jews. I remember one time when I was in Jerusalem in a hotel, and there was this couple checking out of the hotel, and of course the people behind the desk were Israelis, and when they left, one turned to the other behind the desk because they'd given them a difficult time and said, "New York City Jews." In other words, they had been a little hard to deal with. That's not anti-Semitism, because it was something that that particular individual Jewish person was difficult to deal with, probably because they were from New York. What do you think? But nevertheless, that's not anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is hating someone regardless of how they act, simply because they are something. In other words, in this case, Jewish, hating people because they're Jewish. Now, all racism is bad, but anti-Semitism, I think, is something more than that. Though rooted in past anti-Semitism, the new anti-Semitism targets not just the Jew as an individual, but Israel as a nation. The new anti-Semitism is directed toward anti-Zionism and is anti-Israel. In other words, we've talked about Zionism. It means people who believe Israel should be back in the land. That's basically what Zionism is. The Bible is Zionistic. I am a Zionist, a Christian Zionist. And so that is a reference to people who believe that Israel should not be in the land or exist at all. The new anti-Semitism was a term that was coined in 1974 in a book by Foster and Epstein called The New Anti-Semitism. And it developed after the Six-Day War, And it's the belief that in the same way that people used to hate individual Jews, now they hate the collective group of Jews known as the nation of Israel. And so in the way that the Nazis persecuted individual Jews just because they're Jews, we're seeing now the global community increasingly treats the nation of Israel as the outcast nation among the world. And this is called in the literature the new anti-Semitism. And so we're seeing a new rise of anti-Semitism, but this time, unlike 1930s, there's a nation behind the people. For example, there's been a real uptick in anti-Semitism generally across the Europe, especially the United States. Here is an ad that appeared in the New York Times recently by a Jewish group asking people not to be anti-Semitic. In other words, it is there's been such an upturn in anti-Semitism. This was Thursday, March 3rd, 2005, on page A27 of the New York Times, and they put this ad saying, "Appearing at a campus near you," and basically they're talking about how anti-Semitism has really been on the rise recently, and they're saying, let's do something to stop it. We see U.S. News World Report in November 2003 did a whole cover story called "The New Anti-Semitism." I'd been giving this talk for over a year before this issue came out. And Mark Zuckerman, who is the editor, said, "Today several isms inhabit the world still. Among the most pernicious are anti-Semitism and its 20th century version, anti-Zionism." See, people think they can get on television and talk against Israel in the way people used to talk against individual Jews. And they say, "Oh, we're not anti-Semitic, we're just criticizing another nation." These isms are graffiti on the wall of history, emblems of a poison still potent and raw, evidenced most recently by the remarks of Malaysian Prime Minister Mohammed. And by the way, he was retiring after like 35 years of being Prime Minister of Malaysia. And he goes on an anti-Semitic rant on his retirement day. I don't know why, but he did. It's interesting how people from Muslim countries tend to do these kinds of things. And he said, "Today the Jews rule this world by proxy. They get others to fight and die for them." In other words, this is the same old Jewish world conspiracy, a belief that the Nazis held to. Muhammad's words were widely condemned, but such comments obscure a deeper truth about this new strain of anti-Semitism, which is not that it is directed at individual Jews or even Judaism itself. It is directed rather against the Jewish collective, the modern state of Israel. And Zuckerman concludes by saying, "Just as historic anti-Semitism has denied individual Jews the right to live as equal members of society, anti-Zionism would deny the collective expression of the Jewish people, the state of Israel, the right to live as an equal member of the family of nations. Israel's policies are thus subjected to criticism that cause it to be singled out when others in similar circumstances escape any criticism at all." In other words, when you go after bombers. I mean, we're just seeing it all over again with the London bombings. England gets real aggressive all of a sudden when they get bombed. But if Israel does it, they're provoking a new cycle of violence. Both sides, you know, need to calm down. Are you supposed to negotiate with the terrorists? How come we don't hear the British saying, "You should have negotiated with those poor boys that y'all picked up the other day and arrested"? Are they negotiating those guys or are they interrogating those guys? That's the point. Is Israel gets treated differently in the world community than other people. And Israel's policies are thus subjected to criticism that cause it to be singled out when others in similar circumstances escape any criticism at all. Surely if other countries were bleeding from terrorism as Israel is today, there would be no question of its right to defend itself. But Israel's efforts merely to protect its own citizens are routinely called aggression. And that's exactly right. And Zuckerman, this is Abraham Foxman, who said in the same issue, "Anti-Semitism is not a relic of history, but a current event. Its resurgent is stronger and more widespread than even the most pessimistic among us predicted." In other words, after the Holocaust, there was this new era of understanding in Europe and other places. And now there's something about Islamic terrorism that is breaking down this 50-year period of apparently temporary lack of hostility by many countries against Israel, and we're seeing this hostility break out, but this time in a newer and wider way spread throughout the Muslim world. And Islam's influence as a swing influence in Europe, so that Europeans who are not predominantly Islamic but now have 8, 9, 10% of their population is Islamic, and many of the political parties cannot get elected without their swing votes, you see what I'm saying? And it's causing them to adopt policies that coddle the terrorist and facilitate or do nothing, kind of turn their back when these Muslims scattered throughout Europe, for example, attack Jews in Britain and France, Belgium, and a lot of other places. They're a swing influence. While, as I said in my earlier talk, in the United States, it's just the opposite. The American Christians who are pro-Israel have an opposite influence. You know, why is it that in the United Nations that only the United States and Micronesia support Israel? Ah, those Micronesians. They're really good. Only problem is there's only, I looked them up, 200,000 people in Micronesia. But they're real pro-Israel. And it's us that support them. And it, actually, in both instances, the same thing. The prime minister of Micronesia is a Christian who's read his Bible. And the same is true in America. The Christian influence provides a swing influence. We're not the majority that helps support Israel, by and large. And you see the return of graffiti. Here, even in Holland, you have 666 on a Jewish gravestone. Judenrein, Jew free, there in the back, and swastikas. Israel is now the new Nazis. Here you have an anti-Israeli rally in Amsterdam. The hatred is not directed against Jews, but their state. And here's Ariel Sharon giving a little Hitler mustache, like he is the new Adolf Hitler, the new oppressor, the new Nazi. Here in Warsaw, Poland, you see some graffiti, you know, about kill the Jews, hang the Jews, get rid of the Jews in Warsaw, Poland. These things are showing up. Since 9/11, there's been a number of books written. Here's one by Gabriel Schoenfeld called The Return of Anti-Semitism. They're saying that it's reaching new proportions. Abraham Foxman, with a foreword by Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel, Never Again, The Threat of the New Anti-Semitism. Here is one from Britain, A New Anti-Semitism, Debating Judophobia in 21st Century Britain. They probably should have read this book a while back. And here's one by Phyllis Schesler called The New Anti-Semitism, The Current Crisis and What We Must Do About It. Just in the last 2 or 3 years, this flurry of books documenting the rise of this new anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism, the scourge returns. Psalm 54:3 says, For strangers have risen up against me. And we see it everywhere we turn on the television. The Israelis are the new Nazis, Yasser Arafat said in May 2000. In fact, in these world trade protests by these anti-globalists, the anarchists, they're not only protesting the International Monetary Fund and those kinds of global businessmen and bankers. Guess what their new sub-theme has been for the last 2 or 3 years? Protesting that evil state of Israel and supporting the Palestinians. Next time you see the cameras panning a protest crowd at one of these events, watch it. Because you'll see in the background Palestinian flags and anti-Israel signs that they are now including in their protest. Isn't that interesting how this world global socialist movement ends up being anti-Israel? It's no coincidence, as we'll show you in a moment. Here is a wonderful Arab woman who has a sign that says, Go to hell, enemies forever. And we thought we had some harsh rhetoric here at this conference. Here you have Michael Newman, who's a professor of philosophy at Ontario Trent University. Do you realize in the last 4 years there's been 5 or 6 riots in North America on college campuses against Israel and against the Jews. I think there was one at not Cal Berkeley, but the University of Berkeley. Isn't that a surprise? And I think there was a disturbance at Cal Davis, not to mention some up in Michigan and in Canada. Actual riots where they had to call in the riot police, where students have been protesting against Jews, usually as they are sitting at their tables in malls and things like this. I'm talking about campus malls, and the Arab students and often some American students join in and cause a riot. But here is a professor who said, "My sole concern is indeed to help the Palestinians. I'm not interested in the truth or justice or understanding. If an effective strategy means that some truths about the Jews don't come to light, I don't care. If it means encouraging reasonable hostility to Jews, I don't care. If it means encouraging vicious, racist anti-Semitism or the destruction of the state of Israel, I still don't care." Well, this guy's blatant and forward and honest. Most of the people that you see on television are not that honest about their anti-Israel support. A magazine called The Whistleblower about a year and a half ago did a full issue called The New Anti-Semitism, with articles like, "Is it 1938 again for the Jews? What's new about the new anti-Semitism and the sickness of anti-Semitism?" documenting in this whole issue about the rise of this new movement. Here is a political cartoonist picturing Jews at the Wailing Wall, supposedly worshiping their God, which they say is hate. And the implication is, apparently because Israel exists in the Middle East, that causes them to spread hate around the world. Their mere existence there in the land of Israel. Then we see on the internet hundreds of cartoons that have adopted the cartooning style from the 1930s that were often seen in German newspapers. I'm sure if you go to Yad Vashem and various Holocaust museums around the world, you've seen the kinds of political cartoons they had in the papers in Germany in the 1930s. And the Arab world has adopted that cartooning style and following the Nazi lead in their characterization of the Jews. I went to one internet site and downloaded like 150 different ones of these from Arab papers. These happen to be mainly from Egypt, as they are spreading anti-Semitism throughout the Arab world. And here you have, of course, a depiction of Ariel Sharon, and of course, he's got the familiar anti-Jewish red nose that is viewed as somehow being sinister, and little satanic horns there. And if you're not familiar with the blood libel, that was something developed in medieval Catholic Europe, which taught wrongly that the Jews had to have the blood of a Gentile for Passover, and so that the Jews would kill a Gentile so they could get his blood and mix it into their matzvah. That's called the blood libel lie. It never was true. It's not based on fact, but this is something that is taught in many places in the Arab world. And so they show Ariel Sharon as the original drink from Arabic blood, main distributor Ariel Sharon and partners, and it's taking off of the blood libel. So this is just anti-Semitic stuff. And we see all of these cartoons as picturing Israel as the aggressor, and those poor, ancient Palestinians who are having their land stolen from them are the poor victims that these bloodthirsty and two-sided Jews are portrayed as. And so you have these kinds of pictures right out of the 1930s being recapitulated today, the new anti-Semitism. And then we see Deputy Foreign Minister Michael Mielkor in July of 2002, and this was right during the time of all this French and European anti-Semitism, where they were having record incidents of the burning of synagogues in France. By the way, a lot of that stuff is still going on. They just don't report it like they were a year or two ago. It's still going on. A number of Jews were killed in France by Arab people who attacked them. And he says the wave of worldwide anti-Semitic attacks in recent months is the worst since the Second World War. So it's, the lid's been on for 50 years, now it's coming off. In fact, here's an interesting quote. Gradually I begin to hate them. For me, this was the time of the greatest spiritual upheaval that I've ever gone through. I've ceased to be a weak-kneed cosmopolitan and become an anti-Semite. And that was a statement made by Adolf Hitler, the most famous anti-Semite of the 20th century. And he said it was a gradual process for him. Are we seeing this process in action again? I think so. And who's the real cause of this? It's Satan. Satan is the attacker of Israel. Satan hates Israel. You know why? Because it's God's country. It's God's land that he gave to the Jewish people. And since God, Satan's rival is God, then Satan is an adversary of Israel. And anti-Semitism is caused by Satan himself, as we'll see here in a moment in Revelation chapter 12. And we see that his antichrist, his policy will be very anti-Semitic, and the antichrist is and will be very anti-Israel, because Satan is the one that causes anti-Semitism, and we have a whole chapter in Revelation chapter 12 that deals with this. And we see in Revelation chapter 12, before I get there, what we have in the middle of the book of Revelation is a pause to describe, to set you up for the second half of the tribulation, the second 3.5 years. And God introduces us in chapters 9 through 15 to the 7 key players who will play a role in the second half of the tribulation. And chapter 12 deals with the nation of Israel. So people that say, well, Israel's not even talked about in the New Testament, the land of Israel. Well, here it is in chapter 12 of Revelation. But the problem is the church has misinterpreted this down through church history by replacement theologians to, guess what? The church is the woman instead of Israel being the woman. That is a clear example of replacement theology. And I'll show you in a moment why the woman refers to Israel and not the church. But what you have in chapter 12 is a recapitulation of Israel's history, not an entire exhaustive statement of Israel's history, but selecting out key events in Israel's history from the past to set up imagery to give a prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel in the future. So this explains why Revelation 12 talks about some things that have already happened in the past, so it can set up a motif to be able to tell you about things that are going to happen to and in relationship to the nation of Israel in the second half of the tribulation. In fact, the book of Revelation has at least 650 allusions to Old Testament passages. Do you realize that? If you want to look those up, not quotes, but allusions to Old Testament passages. It's called the Grand Central Station of the Bible. And I always tell people, you know, sometimes people say, how do I get to learn prophecy? And I always say, well, just learn the whole Bible. Because you got to know the whole Bible to understand prophecy. So understanding prophecy is not so much inspiration as it is perspiration. Just don't sweat too much on your Bible pages. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Footprints of the Messiah, has an index in the back where he lists 650 allusions in which passages they show up in the book of Revelation if you want to look them up. And what this does is enables us in chapters 4 through 19 in the book of Revelation, it's dealing with the tribulation period. And as John Walvoord used to say, there's a greater volume of Scripture dealing with the tribulation period than any other time in the entire Bible. Do you realize that? Even more volume of Scripture dealing with the tribulation period than Christ's first coming. I mean, a person could write a series of 12 novels, you know, about all this stuff. There's so much information. And even have a sequel and prequel, you know, to boot. Has anybody ever thought of that? And so what you have here is the imagery, what you have in the first part of the chapter is him telling the vision that he sees. And then, as usual in prophetic literature, the explanation of it in the second half. And that's why some of the symbols are described in the book itself. I mean, even someone with a PhD from Harvard could understand it. In fact, it would take a PhD from Harvard to not understand it. It's so clear. You know, you have to be educated to unclearness, away from the clearness that would jump out of the page. Or these symbols are explained somewhere else in the Bible and they're consistent. So to interpret Revelation, you don't have to sit back and drop a tab at LSD and start coming up with a bunch of hallucinatory ideas. Could it be this? Hey man, what about this? How about this, dude? No, that's not how you do the book of Revelation. You do the book of Revelation, as I said, by studying how the Bible controls the use of symbols, and God gives us a story. So here we see in 12:1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So this is not just any old woman. This is a woman who has certain clothing and a certain look to her. This controls who the woman is. Now, it's Israel, as I've already told you. And how do we know that? Because she is clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. So that tells us who it is. All you got to know is the Joseph story. In fact, when you go to the book of Genesis, there are 9 dreams or visions in the book of Genesis. We tend not to think of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, as having revelatory or apocalyptic or visionary language in it, do we? But it's got 7 or 9, I forget which one, stories of visions and dreams, and all of those visions and dreams occurred in the lifetime of the person who sees the vision or dream. And so that's real nice because it gives us a model of how to interpret these dreams and visions. So you have Joseph, who has a vision of 12 stalks out in the field, and 11 of them bow down to one stalk, and that's his. So you have those 11 stalks of grain representing the 11 tribes of Israel, and Joseph representing the 12th tribe. And then we see in Genesis 37, and he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. I bet they were excited to hear that after that first one. And said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And if Ronald Reagan were here, he'd say, there you go again. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And the answer was, yes. And so we see that the sun represents Jacob, his father, and the moon represents Rachel, his mother, and the 11 stars represent his 11 brothers, who are 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that when we come back to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it's clear that from the Bible itself, the woman represents Israel because it is referring to the progenitors of the Jewish race of Israel, to the mother and father and the 12 tribes out of which the nation of Israel came. And this woman is said to be with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And so here it's referring back to the nation giving birth to the Messiah, as we'll see in a moment, because he's talked about it in a moment. But this is picturing, as I'll show you also in a moment, that it's referring to Israel in tribulation. It's giving a picture of past event, the birth of Messiah through the nation of Israel, through Mary. And then it's putting that woman in travail, and we'll see that that refers to her being in the tribulation, a common term for the tribulation. In verse 3 it says, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, later on, don't tell your neighbor if they're asleep, but later on it tells you who the dragon is in the context. It says the dragon is Satan, the serpent of old. So we know who the dragon is, but what's the significance? Once again, just as the woman had certain clothing and attire that set her in a certain context, so it is the dragon has certain things surrounding him. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. To make a long story short, we know from the book of Daniel and other parts of the book of Revelation that this is referring to Satan during the tribulation phase of the revived Roman Empire. That's what this imagery reflects here in this context. And so, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, here we have a second use of a symbol, stars of heaven. Does this refer to physical stars, or is this a figure of speech? We know later on, when it tells us plainly what this is referring to, it calls these stars angels. And there's biblical precedence in the book of Job and other passages for stars, when they're used figuratively, sometimes refer to angels, and this is supported by the context. So he's talking about the fact that in the past, 1/3 of the angels fell with Satan, but it's talking